Johann Sebastian Bach was one of the most venerated composers of the 18th century, writing well over 1,000 compositions. He was also a devout Christian, and nearly 3/4 of the compositions he wrote were religious, for use in worship. At the end of all of his religious compositions, he would write 3 letters. S.D.G. This abbreviation was Bach's shorthand for Soli Deo Gloria, Latin, to God alone be the glory. It was Bach's mission, desire, and goal for all of his music to bring glory to God. And this should be our chief goal in life as well. This glory is the subject of our text for today, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 was written by David, written to be accompanied by stringed instruments, and it was written for the choir director. The song was meant to be used in worship so that whenever the listeners would hear the words, they would be reminded of God's imminent and transcendent glory. The psalm itself glorifies God, both in content and in form. Its composition is masterful, and it weaves together beautifully motifs and themes, chief among which is the illumination of the glory of God and our submission thereto. The psalm goes from macrocosm to microcosm. It begins with the awe-inspiring grandeur of Creator God, and it concludes with the pitiful state of sinful man. And it closes with perhaps the most famous prayer in history. So by the end of today, I want you to be keenly aware of the glory of God in the heavens, the glory of God in Scripture, and lastly, the glory of God in you. And if I do my job properly, God willing, you will walk away with a clearer understanding of the reverence and glory that is due our God. Number one, the glory of God in the heavens. Number one, verses 1-6, the glory of God in the heavens. First, I want to direct your attention to verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In Hebrew, the first verse is structured in such a way that your attention is immediately drawn to the heavens. The biblical authors visualized the heavens as an atmospheric dome upon which were affixed all the constellations and stars of the night sky. David peered into heaven, and he saw Andromeda, Cassiopeia, and the tendrils of the Milky Way galaxy. And what he saw was the glory of God, the work of his fingers. In Hebrew, the word glory is kavod. It literally means weightiness. It conveys a weighty prestige or reputation or glorious magnificence and majesty. This is what the heavens are declaring. This is what the skies are proclaiming. Now, those verbs are participial. What that essentially means is that the heavens keep on declaring, and the skies are always proclaiming. So note this well, no matter what happens on earth, despite the constant flux of war and disaster, the ever-changing power play of nation states and kingdoms, the heavens are consistent in their declaration of divine glory. It is this, the cosmic arena a radiance and regularity that is our constant reminder that God is God. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Day to day, night to night, this implies constancy. The message of the heavens is on display 24/7. And yet, there is a paradox here. Some of your translations may have verse 3 as reading, "There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." But it is actually probably better translated, "There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard." So the heavens are constant in their declaration of God's glory, but they do not do so with words. It is a secret language, a speechless speech, if you will. So the interesting thing is that the heavens do not employ any means of human communication to tell of God's glory, and yet their message of declaration is universally intelligible. What is the result of this? You cannot come to a personal knowledge of God by admiring the heavens. But as soon as you witness God's glory on display in creation, you are culpable for your own sins. Because you are instinctually aware that a creator has created all of this and you have sinned against him. Verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. If you are sitting here today, then you have lived under the protective firmament of the heavens, and you are responsible to your Creator, and you will have to give an account. As we look at the latter portion of verse 4, on into verse 5, the discussion shifts slightly, but the purpose is still the same. We go from a description of God's glory in creation in general, and now we move on to the specific example of the sun, S-U-N. But the purpose is still the same, to tell of how God's creation glorifies him, starting at the latter portion of verse 4 and then on into verse 5. In them, in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. The sun is now pictured as God's messenger, daily running his course across the sky and giving light to all of the creatures on earth below. It is compared in radiance to a bridegroom on the morning following the night of his wedding. And in its endurance, it is compared to a valiant warrior rushing headlong into battle with no thought of potential injury or death. It is a heroic scene. And yet, we must not misunderstand. The sun, our very own yellow dwarf star, it is not the hero. It is merely a servant of Yahweh, day to day proclaiming a constant reminder of both protection and wrath, both warm, refreshing daylight and blazing solar heat. The sun is a reminder of the God who watches from heaven, both with kindness and severity. And as verse 6 tells us, no one is exempt from this reminder. Speaking of the sun, Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Again, this implies culpability. If you are alive, you have in some way, shape, or form experienced the effects of the sun and its light and its heat. And you are accountable to Creator God. But now, there's a bit of a transition. In fact, the transition between the first section of Psalm 19 and the latter section of Psalm 19 is so stark that a lot of scholarship believes that it was originally two different psalms that got stitched together by an editor later on. But I don't think so. Because there is a natural progression in ideas between verse 6 and verse 7. And it is found in the heavens' inability to communicate specifically the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, but to know his specific will, you need something else. Number two, the glory of God in Scripture. Number two, verses 7 through 11. The glory of God in Scripture. If the transition from section 1 of Psalm 19 to section 2 of Psalm 19 would be comparable to any other text, it would be comparable to the transition from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. In the first section, on display is the creative power of Elohim. But then in the second section, we are introduced to the personal, covenantal name of God, Yahweh, the Lord. And the subject matter in the second section of Psalm 19 is different as well. Instead of the glory of God as revealed in the heavens, it is now the wisdom of God as revealed in his scripture. Or for the psalmist, Torah. For the psalmist, Torah was the meeting place between God and man. Torah was the guide to the most valuable resource for the God-fearing Israelite. Righteousness. Verse 7 introduces us to the concept of Torah. The law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. That Hebrew word, perfect, it is the word tamim, and it means complete, whole, healthful. The Torah of the Lord is complete. It is perfect, and it revives the soul. This means it brings the whole of the human self back to life and back to the Lord. This statement, the Torah of the Lord is tamim, is perfect. This acts as sort of a thesis statement, an umbrella term for the next statements that follow, also about God's word. For example, the next statement in the second line of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord, those were statutes in his word that act as warning signs or signposts. And the simple, they are not those who blatantly disregard God's law. They are simply those who are too young or too inexperienced to live life properly. But the warning signs of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord gives them wisdom in a way that the heavens never could. Going on to verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts, that is God's commandments with a directional element added into it. Precepts are like a map that give you understanding or that give you direction and guidance in an unfamiliar place. But they do not do so in a way that is restricting, but in a way that produces joy, rejoicing the heart. To the second line of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment, this is the divine legal code of the Deuteronomic law that would brighten the countenance of the God-fearing Hebrew. It was their hope. The word of the Lord was their most cherished possession. One theologian put it this way: the word is the place where God himself as the creator meets human beings in life-giving and life-sustaining fidelity. In this word, that becomes perceivable, which the utterances of the created world are unable to communicate, but yet never cease to proclaim. What the heavens declare, the scriptures reveal in a specific, understandable way. They disclose the plan of salvation. Then, verse 9 continues these themes with summarizing statements. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10 pulls all of these themes together by denoting the desirability of God's word. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. If the transition from the first part of Psalm 19 to the second part of Psalm 19 is comparable to the transition between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, this is where Genesis 3 comes in. Because that word, more to be desired, more desirable, more covetable, it is the same word used to describe the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, you have a choice to make. Will you continue in humanity's legacy of seizing autonomy and defining wisdom and morality, good and evil, for yourself? Or will you submit yourself to the life-giving, infallible wisdom that is revealed in the Word of God? The Bible is worth your time. Amen. It is worth a lifetime of attention, study, memorization, and obedience. Learn to tread the well-worn paths of the saints. Commit yourself to the Word of God. Trace the quill marks of the prophets and the apostles. Reflect on the multifaceted wisdom of Proverbs, the ecstatic visions of Ezekiel. Wade through the dense foliage of the Psalms. Ascend the soaring peaks of Isaiah. Plumb the theological depths of the Pauline epistles. Tread the arid deserts of the Chronicles. Walk the valleys, the deep valleys of Jeremiah. Experience the harmony of the Synoptic Gospels and the eccentricity of Leviticus. Meet the God of your Bible, meet the God of the universe in the Bible. Taste of the veracity, the variety, and the value of His Word. It will not let you down. Verse 11, moreover, by them, by your statutes, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. That word for warned, it has its base in the concept of illumination. Let the lamp of the Word of God shine a light on the sins of your heart. Just as the sun reveals the glory and majesty of God by shining down with warmth and light on all the face of the earth, so the statutes of Scripture peer into the darkest corners of your heart and they disclose your sins. Your own sinfulness is inescapable when you encounter the God of the Bible, the God of the heavens. Which leads us, quite naturally, into our final point. 3. The glory of God in you. Verses 12 through 14. Number 3. The glory of God in you. David has been made fully aware of the glory of Yahweh. He has witnessed it in the heavens and in the Scriptures. And he is left alone with his own sinfulness. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Commentator Peter Craigie put it this way: the psalmist begins by looking at the heavens and reflecting on the divine law, and such reflection naturally evoked praise. But as his eyes turn back to gaze upon himself, the shock is almost too much. Immediately he becomes aware of his own insignificance and unworthiness in so glorious a context. And he can only pray. Who is able to navigate the unintentional sins of the heart? How can we, finite humans, truly know the depths of our own sinfulness? We cannot. Nor can we make ourselves blameless in his sight. The word has warned the servant of God. It has illumined those sins which he could not otherwise see, and he can do nothing. He can only ask to be forgiven. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. This essentially means, don't let them have authority over me. Don't let them have jurisdiction in my life. Folks, if you're not careful, unchecked sin will have dominion over you, and it will live your life for you. David prays that he might be spared from such. Keep them back from me. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. That word blameless, you've heard it before. It is tamim. The same word that the psalmist used to describe the law of the Lord in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, so you shall be perfect, whole, complete, healthful, blameless. But notice this, it is contingent upon God forgiving you. For all of our emphasis on the Scriptures, which is duly placed, I urge you, never forget that the power to forgive lies alone in the author of the Scriptures. The power of the Word of God lies not in the words themselves, it lies in the God behind the Word. This is true because He is truth. You cannot just read the Bible and expect to be forgiven. You have to read the Bible, come to know the God of the Bible, commit yourself to Him, and only He can give you forgiveness. Jesus' indictment of the religious leaders was that they searched the Scriptures, thinking that in them they had eternal life. But they missed the point that the Scriptures pointed to Him. He alone has the words of eternal life. We emphasize the Scriptures because they lead directly to Jesus. He alone can forgive you of your sins, and He alone can make you blameless in the sight of God. And now, the psalm closes with the same theme it began with. Words. The heavens declare the incommunicable glory of God without words. And now David asks that his words may join that of the heavens and bring honor to his Creator. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The final verse encapsulates the theme of the whole psalm. This is the form of submission that God desires. This is what he expects from his servant. This is how you may declare the glory of God. By sharing David's prayer of dependence. In this final verse, the ultimate God of the universe condescends through space and time to the intrapersonal level. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, He becomes your rock and your redeemer. Today, if you are within the range of my voice, and there has never been a time when you have expressed faith in Jesus' ability to save, when you have become aware of your own wretched sinfulness and committed your life to following Him, denying yourself and expressing faith in His ability to save, this is where your journey of dependence must start. Commit yourself to Jesus. Deny yourself. Surrender control over your own life. And follow Him. If today you already identify as a Christ follower, your dependence will take the form of continued faith in the God who saved you. Follow the pattern of the psalmist. Reflect on the glory of God in creation. Become aware of your own sinfulness. Commit yourself to the wisdom of God as revealed in His Scripture. And glorify God by submitting your sinful heart and mind to His grace. Join the ethereal chorus of the heavens. Declare anew the weighty prestige of Yahweh. Come before your God in reverence and awe. Be confounded by your sin and ask your Redeemer to forgive you. This is your declaration of God's glory. This is your life of submission, a declaration of dependence. There is a poem by John Greenleaf Whittier entitled Worship of Nature. And it describes the way that nature worships God. The way that the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God, and how their praise of the majesty of the Lord rings throughout the earth. The harp at nature's advent strung has never ceased to play. The song the stars of morning sung has never died away. And prayer is made and praise is given by all things near and far. The ocean looketh up to heaven and mirrors every star. Its waves are kneeling on the strand as kneels the human knee. Their white locks bowing to the sand, the priesthood of the sea. The green earth sends its incense up from many a mountain shrine. From folded leaf and dewy cup, she pours her sacred wine. The winds with hymns of praise are loud, or low with sobs of pain. The thunder organ of the cloud, the dropping tears of rain. With drooping head and branches crossed, the twilight forest grieves, or speaks with tongues of Pentecost from all its sunlit leaves. The blue sky is the temple's arch, its transept earth and air. The music of its starry march, the chorus of a prayer. So nature keeps its reverent frame with which her years began. And all her signs and voices shame the prayerless heart of man. Christian, don't let your heart be prayerless. In the words of Moses, I call heaven and earth to testify against you today. Don't let the heavens outpraise you. Don't let the firmament outpraise you. Be servants of God who bring glory and honor to his name through the obedience of faith. Glorify his authority by living in strict accordance with his inerrant, infallible word. And when you fall short, glorify his grace by expressing faith in his ability to forgive you. Honor the work of Christ by accepting the free gift of the cross and growing in a knowledge of God. May the heavens be ashamed, and may the firmament blush because of the way in which we, as servants of Yahweh, bring ultimate glory and honor to our Creator. And then, when you have lived the life that God has assigned to you, may you enter through heaven's narrow door, not by your own merits, but covered with garments soaked through with the precious blood of Christ. And may your parting words to these heaven and earth be soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Our Father who art in heaven, may we hallow your name. May your will be accomplished. And may your kingdom be advanced in the way that we live our lives. Father, give us exactly what we need. No more and no less. Do not give us more than we need, lest we forget you. And please, Lord, do not give us less than we need, lest we dishonor you. Jesus, forgive us for our failures. In the same measure and in the same proportion that we forgive those who fail us, no more and no less. Don't let presumptuous sins have dominion over us. Keep us from the tempter. May we live lives that bring glory and honor to you now and in the age to come. It is through the Spirit and in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen.